Today's exhortation will be given by Brother Dan Stanton, whose subject is exhortation. And he's asked us to read Proverbs chapter 31, verse 29, which reads, "Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all." With that reading, let us give our attention to Brother Dan Stanton.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and friends of truth. Last week, Brother Luke directed our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happen unto them for an examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He gave us an exhortation in relation to that. And how that is, we see that carried out. When we personally consider the sacred record and we meditate or we ruminate or we ponder upon its words, it is truly profound and encouraging when we are allowed to see concealed within its pages the plan that deity has for this earth and how he is working to bring his plan to fruition. We see that as we study the Bible. We see details and glimpses of that. Especially when we see the telling story over and over again of his chosen people Israel and the road that they will travel. And we know that mostly that road has been traveled with sorrow and shame. Yet always in view is the glorious end that they will have under the care and the direction by their King, the Son of God, in His millennial reign. As we know, their history since their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt has been, by and large, full of doubt and unbelief. God's plan has been, since the fall of mankind in the beginning, a long age of a calling to take them to Him, take to Him a people for His name. During the time between Abraham and the development of his natural seed, that is the nation of Israel, and to the time of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior and His glorification, Jesus Christ, His plan was to call out of Israel exclusively individuals who would manifest faith and obedience. That purpose, to call out a people for His name, was specifically done, and that calling was out of the people of Israel, those that were of the seed of their natural father, Abraham. These individuals, the nation of Israel particularly, have always had that group in a very small minority. Out of the nation of Israel, it has always been a minority, sadly to say, in relation to the whole. And there is, I think, found in that a very powerful exhortation for us today, who are called now out of the Gentile nations to follow in the examples of those faithful men and women from ages past, and to avoid the shortcomings that come to us all, and particularly the shortcomings that are manifested blatantly by the majority. This chronicle of God's dealing in love with the seed of Israel, the natural seed of Israel, their unbelief, their falling, their cutting off, the call of the Gentiles, and the wonderful end when those faithful of both ages, Jew and Gentile, realize the promised blessing to be found only in their Savior's presence as King and Lord of this earth is what we look for. This story is revealed vividly in the book of Ruth. It has been the study of our young people's Saturday Bible class for the past several years to undertake the consideration of the book of Judges and now the book of Ruth. And I pray that their, and I think it's your prayer as well, that their individual consideration throughout these weeks and over these events and studies and lessons, that they have begun to glean what will be very fundamental in their foundation to the road that is paved to covenant making. A short review of some of the basic concepts that are taught in the book of Ruth this morning by way of exhortation is what we would like to consider. And I'm going to tell you, this is going to be at least a two-phase, as Brother Hohenschel, I think probably most of you don't even remember him, but I think he gave a talk one time, said, this is phase one. And when he came up later, he said, well, this is phase two. So if you weren't there and you didn't know what he meant, it was, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to have phase two at least in this, because with the time constraints and all of the stuff, all of the details that are given in Ruth, there's no way I can cover with any justice the information that's contained therein. And I'm not even going to be able to do that. But what we're going to kind of localize and focus our attention this morning is from the beginning of what is taught there up to the typical time in which we see the Gentile ecclesia called, as is typified by Ruth. So we're going to kind of just really get started in the first chapter. We'll probably pretty much finish the first chapter of Ruth. The story of Ruth can be encouraging for those who, and this is why, to me, I find this a very lovely story. The story of Ruth can be encouraging for those of us who are oppressed or depressed with the existing evils of our age. As we ponder its meaning and grasp its significance, we will be uplifted and likewise be able to join with the declaration of patient Job that even in this evil, in this degenerate age in which we live, we know and we have faith that our Redeemer truly liveth, and that He will stand in the latter day upon the earth, and that in our flesh we will see Him. I'm sure we are familiar with the details of the records of Ruth, and I imagine some of our Sunday school students are familiar with most of the records that are recorded about Ruth. So we're not going to be reading it verse by verse, but I would certainly recommend to your perusal that chapter before I get up here, if there is a next time. Pray there's not. Why would the events of Ruth be recorded? And why might we think they are important? Ruth is very unique, very obscure individual. Why do you think the Lord caused these things to be recorded? And why did he deal with this individual thusly? Well, for one, we know that it is through Ruth that comes the direct line for the king of Israel, that great king, King David, as well as, and most importantly, the great son of David, the King of Righteousness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is a direct descendant from Ruth's bloodline. So to have something recorded about her, we find that practical. For another, the story is very encouraging, exhortive. It teaches that godly actions and loving service in faith by covenanted man will be adequately, and I use that phrase, adequately, it's bigger than that, adequately rewarded. What we do in faith will be adequately rewarded eventually. But yet further, there is more taught than this, and we find within its record in type Yahweh setting forth the principle of redemption as it is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer. In the natural, we come to admire when we study the strong, the courteous, the wealthy man Boaz, who was not above humbling himself as a servant in order to assist this poor Gentile woman who gleaned in his field. From whence we see foreshadowed the character and the mission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the virtuous Ruth, we have demonstrated clearly the type of character that we, that you and I should gladly develop, being Gentile believers who desire to form a part of the multitudinous bride of Christ and who appreciate the privilege of doing so, who appreciate. And when we look at Ruth and study, we see how she appreciated that opportunity. We should appreciate that opportunity to develop our characters and privilege in so doing and during our lives of probation and service. And the faithful and loving Naomi, who patiently bore with such distress and adversity in her life, she eventually comes to a great joy in common with Ruth, benefited from the redemptive work which came into play by Boaz the Redeemer. They both benefited so greatly from that connection. In this, the Abrahamic covenant is typified, and those who remain faithful to it, both Jew and Gentile, are found to form the sheepfold which we know belongs to Christ, over which He is very careful to oversee and to provide protection and care and need for our lives as the good shepherd of the sheep, as he stated himself he was. A list of the names that are used in Ruth would be appropriate, and to understand what those names mean is, like I say, I think appropriate for our understanding of the study of the type that we're going to be looking at. I don't know if you can see it. Can't get it all on there. Man, I made it big so that we could get it all on in one shot, and it's not... I think I'll leave it right there, because I know we're not going to get to Obed. In the first verse, open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Slide it up a little. Okay, great, thanks. This old technology is great. I'm a fan. This was new technology, and I was against it for so many years, so you know where I'm coming from. I kick against the pricks, so to speak. First chapter of Ruth. This very first verse really kind of sets the whole stage of everything going on. And, you know, we have to kind of research this a little bit where we get some more information. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went and to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. From this we're given the time frame. So we know the time frame in which Ruth is given. This is during the time of the judges. The condition of Israel at that time, we're also given. I'm going to explain that. And the progression of this certain man, who we know to become his name, we're given his name later, is Elimelech, who takes up his family, uproots them, takes them up out of the land of inheritance and begins this progression away from God, leaving God behind. This is what we see in this very first verse. Quite a bit of a telling story. The book of Ruth is to be placed, as our Saturday evening class has found, very, very early during the period of the time of Judges. When we read the book of Judges, Ruth should have been right there, chapter 2. It's found written after the fact, and that's probably, there's various reasons, I'm not going to go into that, but the time frame of Ruth was very early in the book of Judges. And Ruth, if you hold your finger there, look over at chapter 4. Verse 21, we have the chronology that's left by God here in Ruth. Just a part of verse 21. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and so forth, Jesse, and we know David. But the important part that I want to do is Salmon begat Boaz. And This chronology is supported and confirmed as to be true. It is the line of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3, verse 31. It gives us the same lineage. This is where Christ came from. It confirms that Salmon was the father of Boaz. But in Luke and Matthew, which is, we know, Joseph's lineage, but Joseph and Mary shared common lineage up to Solomon. After Solomon, we see it change. But in Matthew chapter 15, in this commonality of genealogy, we're given a little bit more information. Verse 5, Matthew 1:5 says, "And Salmon begat Boaz." I'm saying it's Boaz, B-O-O-Z, in King James, which we know is Hebrew Boaz. "But he begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz," it says in there, "of Rechab," which is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Rahab. Rahab. So Salmon begat Boaz of his wife, Rahab. This play, and we all know Rahab comes into the play of this in history. Where does Rahab come? Right in the beginning when they came into the land. The climb of history places Boaz's mother and father. Boaz, his mother and father, Rahab, Solomon, to be contemporary with that great leader, Joshua. And we conclude from this that Boaz's father would have been a warrior in the tribe of Judah alongside Joshua. That Boaz's father would have been a warrior under the leadership of Joshua in the initial time of occupation of the promised land. I mean, we can deduce that fairly easily. In Judges chapter 2, verse 7, we're told, and you might look at this, because this is also very telling. You know, and I said that first verse of Ruth gives us a lot of information about what was going on, the time frame, what was happening spiritually in the land of Egypt. We know literally what was happening, but it says in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. That's Judges 2, 7. So the people that were contemporary with Joshua and those that outlived him, the people, the nation of Israel, served the Lord. They had that great influence. But when Joshua died and those that were contemporary with Joshua, i.e. Salmon, Rahab, died, something happened. And if you read on down through the verses there, you find out what exactly happened. That leads us into Judges. They turned from the Lord. They served false gods. You know, that influence of good was gone. They didn't retain the Lord in their eyes from a national standpoint. Bad times. The history of Judges, the cycle of sin, tribulation, persecution, devastation, humbling themselves before the Lord, a Redeemer sent by God, repentance, and the cycle starts again. We see that cycle over and over and over in the time of the Judges. And this is what we read in the first, second chapter of Judges as to what happened. Well, there were blessings and cursings by God under the law of Moses to be administered upon the people and upon the land, as we know. Their behavior, that is, the nation of Israel as a whole, their behavior in relation to their God was to determine what would it be, blessing or cursing. What they did had a determination on whether it was good or bad. And all of this, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this is exhortation for us. This applies to us also. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, very familiar verses, this has to do with the blessings and the cursings. In verse 4, starting at verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, these are the blessings. If you follow me, if you obey my commandments, if you do what I ask you to do, I'm giving you every reason to, the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel, if you do this, these blessings are going to come to you. Look at verse 4. "Blessed shall the fruit of thy body," many children. "Blessed be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of the ground." Your crops are going to do good. "The fruit of thy cattle," your husbandry, your cattle, increase of kind, flocks and sheep, going to get plenty. Verse 5, "Blessed shall thou be in basket and store." You're going to have plenty of revenue, plenty stored up. You do what I say, everything is going to be good. Verse 12 of the same chapter, how will he fulfill this on an agrarian society, which they were? The Lord shall open to thee His good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain and to the land in His season and to bless all the work of thy hand. You're going to be at work. You're going to have to work. But if you follow me and work, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to open heaven and I'm going to send rain at the appropriate time and you will have blessing in basket and store. Back in Ruth. What kind of time was it? Was it a blessing of rain and abundance? No. The Hebrew word for famine is Rahab. Sure, I'm not pronouncing that correctly. And it is said to derive from the word Rehab, to hunger. Although there was a literal hunger in the land of Israel because of the plague which had been sent a ton upon them because of their... There's a reason why. We just read that. Because of their backsliding. Because of their rejection individually and nationally of the commandments of the Father. That's why this famine was upon them. There was something more so than just a literal famine. It was why that famine came. It was a famine of the word and the application of doing loyal service to God. Amos 8, verse 11 says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of water, a thirst of water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. That's the reason. There would be a famine, literally, but it would be because there was a famine of adhering to the word of God. As we know, this was to be that repeated cycle, as we said, throughout the history of the children of Israel. We see it. We know this is the case. In Psalms chapter 63, verse 1, it says that this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And this is the exact same region where this took place. Bethlehem, Judah. Same region. David says, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, and my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry, thirsty land wherein no water is. We know that this was likewise prophetic of the spiritual condition of the Israelitish nation at the advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came upon the scene when it was just like that. David typifies Christ. One of the points that we want to keep in mind is that there's really, during this time of famine and this time of pestilence, this time of judgment, of God's judgment on the people of Israel to get them as a nation to turn back around, it was because the majority had gone off. They left it. But there is no indication that when the nation sinned against Yahweh in their unfaithfulness to the covenant, which they said, all that you have said, we will do. There is no indication that when the nation sinned against Yahweh in unfaithfulness to the covenant, this meant that there were not one individual that was faithful. There were no individuals that were faithful, or no pockets of individual faithful unto the Lord during that whole time of apostasy in the nation. Many verses we could look at that. I think we are very aware of that. That there's always been that remnant. There's always been those individuals that stayed strong in the truth, even though they suffered the things of the nation. The nation was wicked, and they had to suffer along with it. They weren't exempt from that. Boaz, what do you think about him? Was he faithful? Do you think he was contending? Was he faithful for the truth, for his God? You bet he was. Did he experience that famine? You bet he did. How about Naomi? Was she? We're kind of getting ahead, but I'm setting the principle. There are always those individuals, even at this time, that were faithful to the Lord, even though the nation was not. So it doesn't indicate that they were all faithful. They stayed there, and they kind of took their lumps because they were part of the nation. Some didn't take their lumps. They left. By the use of the phrase certain man, as we see in verse 1, back here in Ruth chapter 1, we might conclude that Elimelech was probably a well-known individual, probably a pretty important citizen, possibly, and again, some of this is speculation, but the word a certain man was used to him in relation to the town of Bethlehem. So he was probably a figure that most people knew. Not a big town, was known. Again, the language is very telling there. Elimelech, in the type set forth in the book of Ruth, represents natural Israel. Elimelech represents natural Israel under the theocracy of the kingdom of God, which we know took place under the law of Moses, to God's chosen people. His name as we see here, means God is my king. And you may change that around just a little bit, but his name means God is my king. This represents the nation of Israel under the theocracy, and who was their God, who was their king? Yahweh was the king of Israel. We're told in Exodus chapter 19:5, and we know this, that they were a peculiar, and in that verse it means, you know, it was a shut up treasure. They were a peculiar treasure to God. They were unique. The nation of Israel was unique. He was their king. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says that the people of Israel were chosen by God. We talked about some of this in our Sunday school class this morning, the uniqueness of Israel. Again, if you don't get the exhortation for yourself, where are you? Are you chosen? Are you peculiar? Are you a special chosen people? Are you chosen, as Deuteronomy 7, 6, Israel was, chosen by God to be a special people? That's what it says. In Amos 3, verse 2, the nation, it could be said of it, and it was said of the nation of Israel, that you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Israel, very unique. This was a position that they had. Well, Elimelech and the nation of Israel, who he represents under that theocratic time of God ruling over them, seem not to be able to retain that position that he had very clearly in his mind, nor in the nation of Israel. If Elimelech, who is a type of Israel, Israel didn't keep that thought in their mind. They didn't really appreciate the position that they were. This is a very, very, very special position that they were put into. And again, I can't help but fail to see the exhortation to me and my in your position in relation to God and Christ. Well, when trouble comes, and when trouble came upon the nation of Israel, as we've indicated that it did come, well, it was directly related to Israel's infidelity. And Elimelech, he made things even worse for himself by leaving the proximity of his and his family from their family inheritance. He left Bethlehem, Judah, the land of his family inheritance, and most importantly, where did he leave? But he went away from the appropriate worship mode that deity had said, here's how you will worship me, and here is the manner in which you will worship me, here's the altar, and here are the priests that are able to make this intercession for you. He left that tabernacle service. That was, you know, religiously, he's gone. Again, the representation. By packing up his family and taking them away from the house of bread, and that's what Bethlehem Judah means, the house of bread, Judah, of course, means praise. By packing up his family, taking them away from the house of bread and praise, he becomes a type of what the nation of Israel has done and the consequences that this has brought upon the succeeding generations during the Mosaic Age. It was devastating. What he typifies, leaving, has horrible repercussions on the nation of Israel. Their ultimate rejection of God and their fathers is summed up in the words of the leaders and the priests and of the people when they said in John chapter 19, verse 5, John 19, 5, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. God is my king. That's what Elimelech means. God is my king. This is what the nation should have said. We have no king, is what they said. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. When they made that declaration and the crucifixion of Christ, they denied their association. They had no king. So the name was certainly not, it's what they should have been, but not what they did. Well, Elimelech chose an area. His famine's going on. He's looking around from Bethlehem. He sees to the south and to the east, the land of Moab. Looks pretty fertile over there, where maybe things will be a little bit better. So he journeys from Bethlehem away to Moab. Exactly the steps that his grandfather had taken in reverse. The Moabites were known for their hostility toward Israel. It was a king of Moab who hired the Babylonian prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And this is all, you know, just so historically so relevant to time frame. This is not ancient history to these folks, to Elimelech. This was current history almost. So they hired Balaam to curse. Moab hired Balaam to curse Israel. And it is the daughters of Moab who caused the children of Israel to commit whoredoms and to bow down and prostrate themselves to the false idols which they had. And again, that was just so current in their history. That was not very long ago, and they should have known the consequences of what the Moabites did. Well, because of their increasing and their unending hostility with the nation of Israel, the law of Moses had specific rules about the law about the Moabite. The Moabite was prohibited entrance into the congregation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, which I'm pretty sure you're familiar with, it speaks about Ammon as well, but Moab particularly, since we're talking about Moab, was prohibited. You know, it says there, not even to the 10th generation or forever. You know, 10th generation is an expression meaning you're never coming in. So they could never be a part of the congregation, the Moabite. Moab is a synonym like Egypt is a synonym. So when we see Moab, we think of a synonym for the flesh, the law, the land of sin and death. And here is where Elimelech deliberately goes. He goes back to the land of what it represents. And when we think about Moab, one derived from her father, that's talking about that incestuous relationship that Moab was a result of between Lot and his daughter. I am of my daughter. I'm not of my husband. I'm of my father. You know, the child and the mother. I think we get it. That's why it's so representative of the flesh and sin and death. It's interesting when we take a look at Elimelech, again, when we think about Elimelech being typical of the nation of Israel, that we see his journeying away from God, leaving Bethlehem, Judah, going downhill to the Jordan, and then back up the slopes and eventually over into Moab. We see that his progression away from serving Yahweh and being associated with the land was in steps. And if you got your Bible open there, look at verses 1 and 2 and 3. It really gives us those steps. And this is not unusual. We see this over and over again with sin. This is how sin is. It becomes a part of our lives. Verse 1 tells us that they went to sojourn. We read that. They went to sojourn, that is to dwell as a foreigner or a stranger. Usually indicates just for a time frame, not very long. So, you know, they're going to sojourn. Verse 2, the sojourning progresses. It gets a little bit more. Verse 2, it says that it's now not just sojourning, but we're continuing. He even gives us the time of how long this continuing took place. And then verse 3, finally, this condition of the step says in verse 4 that they were dwelling there. So not only sojourner, not a stranger, but they came there, they continued there. And it reminds us so much of the plot, doesn't it? I mean, it's odd how the same things are repeated over and over and over. This is Israel. Lot was a type of natural Israel. His progression away from Abraham. Elimelech, away from Bethlehem, Judah. The steps of progression, 1, 2, 3, boom, bad. The result of that would follow for Elimelech is clear. What's going to happen? What could God say as a condition when you follow this course of action? Well, the course is pretty clear. Elimelech, you're going to die. You're not going to have any generation to continue on after you to receive the inheritance, to enjoy the blessing that I have given to you after him. So Elimelech was going to die. And he did. He tells us that in the verse there. You move away from God, you're dead. Literally, the house of Elimelech was represented by two sons. He had two sons. So the nation of Israel was divided into two parts, the northern, the southern, the ten, and the two. There was two parts. The two sons have their counterpart. They answer to these two sons of Elimelech, one representing the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, one son representing the southern, two tribes. Both of those sons would die. Both would end of the nation of Israel. The two divisions of Israel would end in obscurity. Reason why? Poor choices. Mahlon, the elder, represents the northern kingdom. The spiritual weakness of Israel was indeed, as his name means, sickly or puny. The root word for Mahlon means to rub or to wear away. Their spiritual condition was a result of the effects of sin wearing away on the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. they allowed sin to rub on them. And we know, like, if you have a stick that's up in the woods and it's on a tree and a limb is moving and it rubs and rubs and rubs, what happens to that stick? Eventually, enough of it's rubbed away, it's going to break. Sickly, puny means to rub. Chilion, his brother, represents the southern kingdom, like Judah, or Judah. Like Israel, because of their infidelity, they would also go into captivity. Ultimately, they would go into captivity and never return, as of yet. As Chilion indicates pining or wasting, as you see on the board there, its root in Hebrew indicates a consumption to the end, a full devouring of. As a people, they have wasted away. There is no piety in the southern kingdom of Judah. There is no piety in them in relation to their heavenly Father. The verses are very clear in the Bible. They do not even know Him. That is pretty much a definition of pining and wasting away. That's what happens to them. That's what happened to who Chilion represented. This would not, though, be a total end of Israel. It teaches that though Israel would be divided and estranged from Yahweh and the land as a nation, there would be faithful individuals throughout Israel's history, a remnant that would return. And that did take place over the time of their return from captivity over the historic period. They would return to Him. And we see this somewhat typified in Naomi. She did return, but only somewhat. There's many different layers you can peel apart here in Ruth, I think, that you see different things taught. I'm not really going there, but Naomi did return. Though taken from the land of promise by her husband, speaking about Naomi, and suffering along beside her, she was taken. I don't think she had any idea, this is what I wanted to do. This is my opinion. I think when we study her character, this is not what she wanted. But she had to obey her husband, Elimelech. God is my king. Though taken from this from her nation, she suffered along beside him in this state. The faithful Naomi perseveres on. She struggles on. She's got trouble. She keeps going at it. She hangs in there, even in this time of separation. She's a shining example of the faithful Jew, in particular the Jewess here, during the time of the nation's estrangement. As her name indicates, pleasant, favor, sweetness, she is a type of the Abrahamic covenant. And those who truly belong to it. That's who Naomi would represent. Those who are in the Abrahamic covenant and those who belong and have the faith of Abraham. The hope of Israel, when we take a look at Elimelech and Naomi and who they represent, the hope of Israel is intrinsically connected with the Abrahamic covenant. We cannot separate that which is to befall natural Israel, particularly in relation to the kingdom age, from the promises that had been made under the Abrahamic covenant, which were given to the fathers of all. And because they're so intrinsically connected, isn't it a coincidence that Elimelech and Naomi are married? No, there's no coincidence in that. In the vision of this parable, we find that the kingdom of God, represented by Elimelech, is brought to political death. And the two divisions into which it was divided is likewise politically, they likewise die. Well, during this time, you know, I just like, poor Naomi. What she has to go through. Her husband, here she is in a strange land. Her husband's dead. Two sons, dead. She undergoes some terrible and sad experiences three times in her life. But eventually, we know that the end of the story is much better for her. Great joy is to ultimately happen to those of the faith of Abraham who belong also consequently to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 54, 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. It's a great vision. I think Naomi understood that, even though these words hadn't been given yet, but it was certainly a concept that was there. The genuine tender care and love and admiration that was demonstrated by Naomi literally, is a result of the indwelling of the Word of God, and it made a real impression upon the two daughters, Orpah and Ruth, her two daughter-in-laws. The effect of Naomi, we can't minimize. Naomi had a tremendous effect upon her, and that was because she lived the truth. The way she manifested the truth every day while she was there had a great impression upon these two individuals. Matter of fact, she was teaching them the truth. We're not told that. We get it, though. We deduce that. So it was through this Jew that these Gentiles learned the truth. The call of the Gentiles in the first century thereafter came first by the faithful apostles. The first Christian to be converted was through the Lord's direction by Peter, a Jew. The Jews converted many Gentiles to the truth. It was the Jew that first taught the hope of Abraham and the covenant of Abraham to the Gentiles. And it's now a fact that it's available to all people of all nations through faith, even if their origins are Moab, even if they're from the flesh, even if your origin is of sin and death. Guess what? The gospel message is now open to you. Individuals are called upon personally to count the cost, as we see here in Ruth. And Jesus exhorts us in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Remember, he says, who is crazy enough to build a tower that you don't consider the cost of all of this before you start? You got to consider the cost, or you're going to be let look like a fool. He says, you got to really think about it. Your commitment to the truth and to God is very, very important. And I know a lot of y'all have thought about that. Some of you are still thinking about that. That's okay. You can't just think about it forever. You got to do something eventually. But individuals are called to personally count the cost before committing to the great and demanding call of the gospel. And I think this is seen and represented by Naomi's words to her two daughter-in-laws. As she, Naomi, is determined to leave Moab and go back, the death of her two sons, she hears the famine's over. She is determined, I'm getting out of here. I'm going back to Israel where I belong. And in verses 6 through 13, I submit to you, read those verses. I think what she's really telling them is, daughters, there's a choice you got to make here. What's it going to be? What are you going to do? You going to stay here? It almost sounds like that in the King James. Right? Stay here. Don't worry. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You stay behind. I don't think that's it at all. I think it's the idea of, because of what's not said, we don't know what Naomi taught her two daughters-in-law. But, you know, here's this serious choice you have to make. You can either journey back with me to Bethlehem. This journey is not going to be hard, especially if you consider three widows are the ones that are doing this. There's going to be personal trials, there's going to be tribulations, there's going to be hardships, there might be robbers on the road, who knows? The way difficulties are going to be there, and you can't allow any of that to interfere in your journey back. You can't be distracted by those things. You've got to keep your mind on what is in store for us, the goal in view. Life might be real bitter. We know Naomi eventually took that title. Life might be very bitter. I think some of us have experienced that more so than others, as Naomi certainly did experience that in her life, but she understood the providential guiding and loving hand of God through her age. And her faith remained intact. That's the important part. Naomi's faith stayed intact, even though she was put through the ringer. This call goes out. We see in the type. Well, some people are interested in this invitation. You need to count the cost. Some are interested, even though they realize the call is it's all or nothing. This is what God expects, all or nothing. Some are interested in that. Some say, yep, I like it. Some, not interested. Don't want to hear about it. Some are like Orpah, which means the back of the neck. And when you turn that, you know, like when I give you the back of my neck, what am I doing? You know, I'm turning away from you. It means to turn around. I mean, that's the idea that we get from that. They want nothing to do with what Naomi has to offer. You know, all they see is the ease, their family, their mother, their father, their gods. That's all she saw back in Moab. You know, I'm turning my back on Israel. I'm going to go back here. This is where I want to go. Some people do that. That's their call to the truth, and that's their choice. There are those some who embrace the teaching of Naomi and truly desire to be a part of it, like Ruth. Those who are tender, friendly, comely, tender, it's moldable, it's humble. It's a characteristic that Ruth was in her name, what it means. She was friendly, or a friend, not a friend of the world. She was a friend of God. I mean, that's the characteristic that we should see in there, just like Moses. And she was comely, which has to do with beauty. It wasn't her outward appearance. Song of Solomon uses that same parallel. You know, it's not the outward appearance. It's talking about the inner beauty. That's what the qualities, the inner qualities that individuals can develop. And if they do develop that, they're going to be in a very good position to follow after the hope of Naomi. The determination of Ruth to go forward out of Moab is seen in verse 14. Ruth is ready to leave. She cleaves. You know, there's a separation. Orpah says, fine, I'm leaving. Sad, crying, all emotional. She leaves. Ruth, Naomi, they're all crying. I mean, I get this picture. You know, they were connected. Naomi meant a lot to them. That's why I'm indicating this. Naomi had a tremendous influence on these girls. States here that she cleaves unto her. She clings. She adheres. She's, you know, that's what the word means. That's the way she says, I'm sticking with you. I'm staying with you, Naomi. Once more, Naomi, and this is like baptism, where we're going to get into, that Naomi is determined to be sure that Ruth is really, really ready to make that commitment to the truth. In verse 15, he says, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back into her people and into her gods. He says, return thou after thy sister-in-law. Well, the gospel call requires us to join ourselves with the people of Yahweh and to serve Him in spirit and truth only. This understanding and this full commitment is what each one of us confessed at our baptism. That's what we said. We did the same thing. We left our people behind. We left our gods, what we served before, behind. And I think there's no more beautiful words that are penned, and this is my opinion, that express, you know, that personal commitment that each of us make at the time of our baptisms in verse 16 and 17. Probably almost like memory verses if you look at those. Very typical of what we would say at baptism. And Ruth said, entreat me not, or leave me, nor return, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so also, if aught but death part thee and me. The acceptance of the gospel to a is a personal call to separation. That's what Naomi was trying to get in her head. The acceptance of the gospel is a personal call to separation, as Acts 15:14 states, which we already made allusion to before, where God is taking out a people for His name now out of the Gentiles. He did it to the Jews under the Mosaic period. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, is Paul's teaching. Saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. Leave Moab and all that it has behind you. That's where you turn your back on. Turn your back on that. Leave it behind you. Go forward to the promised land with God, which He has promised to the faithful. Be a chosen treasure, a peculiar treasure. Well, upon closer examination of Ruth's statement in verse 16 and 17, I think we appreciate much of what wasn't said. You know, we don't have there's so much that's not said here in Ruth. Yet, it goes on as well. It's understood, and so much of that is taught, must have been taught by Naomi to her loving daughter-in-laws, and Ruth certainly listened to it. But it hasn't been recorded yet. Ruth obviously understood it, and this is in this declaration of hers in verse 16 and 17. Kind of let's look at that for just a minute. And Ruth said, so this is what Ruth says. This comes out of declaration. It's her confession. She understood that she could only follow Naomi to Israel under one condition. She could only follow Naomi to Israel in one condition, and that was by leaving it all behind. Leaving Moab behind. At the place of the crossing, that line of separation between Moab and Israel flows the Jordan River. This calls our mind to our examination and baptism and the promise that we made, just like Ruth did, as it did there. Here it is. Do you want to cross over? Because if once we cross over, we're in, and it's great. It's a good thing. But you got to consider the cost. And this is what she said. This is her declaration. Yep, we have seen, you know, this idea of the Jordan and what it stood for possibly before. And, you know, with Joshua, we made reference to that. It's very likely it's in a very similar locality where Ruth and Naomi were right now. Not that many years ago when they crossed from over the Jordan from Moab to Israel. You know, now Naomi is taking the reverse from what her husband brought her down to. What would the people say? What did Joshua encourage the people when they crossed the Jordan? He read them what the great blessings were, what the promises were, and the people were excited. People said, "All that you have commanded, we will do." You know, they made that commitment. She says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee. Do not hold me back." You know, it's like, don't leave me back. I have totally made up my mind. This is Ruth's commitment. I've totally made up my mind and am indefatigable. Got that word? I am indefatigable in my decision. I'm not changing it. I'm going to stay with you. Don't entreat me to leave. Don't entreat me to return from following after thee. I will not turn back, but I will follow you and your example. That's exactly the commitment you made, isn't it? You made that commitment, and who are we following? We're following our Master and Lord. But we follow the example of the faithful that have gone before. "For whither you goest, I will go. Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise. As you lead on toward that, I'll journey with you. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I accept the blessings and the trials to be faced during the days of probation as a stranger and a pilgrim waiting for the establishment of the kingdom, even in the land of Israel. Where you lodge, I will lodge there. As you lodge or dwell overnight," is really kind of like the word normally we think of, where we lodge somewhere, it's like overnight. The idea of just waiting out our time during the dark night of the Gentile ages prior to the advent of the Messiah. We lodge now. This isn't our dwelling. We're looking. We're still sojourners. But where you lodge, Naomi, I'll lodge with you. So will I. Thy people shall be my people. I accept that I will now be an adopted Israelite. And I'll be answerable to all that the law befalls me. All of the good that Yahweh has offered, I am ready to accept that. And I'll take the challenge. From a ceremonial standpoint, I am one with the God of Israel. Your people will be my people. They were one with the God of Israel. They should have been. And my God, and thy God, my God, I accept and commit to the worship of Yahweh, not to the pagan gods, not to the sin that so easily leads us aside, but to Yahweh, the God of Israel. There where thou diest, I will die. As you have witnessed, Naomi, your full dedication to this end, even if it is to the end of your life, so I will dedicate my life like you have, Naomi. I will dedicate my life to the full end. There and there will I be buried. I'm prepared to share the circumstances, even the common memorial grave. Gladly, I will gladly share that common memorial grave which all the saints are placed in. Yahweh do to me, and also and more also, if aught but death put apart thee and me. This is the only thing that can literally keep me, Ruth. This is the only thing that can keep me from servicing and following Yahweh. It's death. That's the only thing that's ever going to keep me from following and doing the Lord's will. I'm committed that nothing can separate me from that service now. If I am unfaithful, Yahweh, do to me as He would do to one who broke their covenant with Him. This is my irrevocable vow, she says. I'm adding. But that's basically what she's saying. Death, she understood. Naomi understood. Death would only be a temporary separation for the faithful believer if they did die. The pledge of the resurrection is promised and assured by Yahweh through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. The Apostle Paul reassures us in Romans 8, verse 38, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, we're going to end today with these thoughts. Well, we're brought to view that Ruth stands as the type of the Gentile believer, and more so, she represents the ecclesia, completely identifying and journeying themselves with the hope of Israel, which is represented by Naomi. The beautiful words of Ruth in this last section that we've just, these two verses, have been and they continue to be a source of inspiration to many throughout the ages who have been blessed to read them. We are thankful that they are recorded by our Heavenly Father and truly draw our minds to the memorial service of our Redeemer, which we recall in our next section.
Thank you, Brother Danny. As we consider the example by Ruth, we should be all touched and strengthened to follow her great example and pattern our lives after her and make the same dedication that she made and walk the same way as she walked. And also take admonition from those who failed and do our best not to follow in their footsteps, but always remain faithful to God's service. And moving into our memorial service, we'll sing Anthem 8, Christ Our Passover, Anthem 8. Brother Danny started his exhortation today on Ruth, and we want to continue those thoughts. And we see, if we look at the story of Ruth as a whole, we see it presents a story of redemption. And briefly, we want to consider these thoughts before we partake of the memorials. For each and every one of us here requires redemption. We are born into a state of condemnation. And when Adam sinned in the garden, he fell from a very good nature to a condition of mortality, of sin and death. As we read in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And continuing into verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners. This condition is something we all, and stress that word, all inherit. There is no exception. Even our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the man we remember now, had that same nature. And this is stressed in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, foreshadowing Christ, we read in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, referring to his birth from Mary? And the answer is not one, to which the writers to the Hebrews expounds upon Hebrews 2, verse 14. And concerning Jesus, he writes, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil. And in addition to, and we would say generally because of, our nature, we all further alienate ourselves from God through our actions. In Romans 3:23, Paul writes in relation to humanity at large, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of this twofold alienation, we are sold unto sin and doomed to destruction. As Paul later writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage and corruption that we find ourselves suffering. It is in this death-condemned state we find ourselves, needing a Redeemer to save us from the inevitable outcome of our situation, that being eternal death. And we do receive redemption. It is available to us. God provided us this means through the work of His Son. If we look in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes on this redemption, "But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The cost of this reference redemption came at a very high price. And namely, it was the sacrificial death of God's one and only beloved Son who was obedient to Him. We read in 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus led a sinless life, never giving in to temptation once, but dedicated His life as a living sacrifice to the Father, culminating His dedication at His death on the crucifixion stake. In Hebrews 5:5-9 we read, "So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten Thee, as He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." From a natural standpoint, Jesus didn't want to die, but He knew that His obedience was required for this redemption and suffered Himself. He gave way to His will, to the will of the Father. And it's in the emblems set before us that we see the tokens of those sacrifices made by Jesus. We are left two emblems, the bread and the wine. And in the bread, we see the symbol of His life dedicated to the Father's will. It was unleavened by the transgression of, or unleavened by personal transgression. And like the unleavened bread is broken, we see that Christ's will, His body, His mind, His thoughts, His desire was broken in subjection to the will of the Father. And in the wine, we see a symbol of His blood poured out in service to God. Every ounce of His energy was dedicated to the will of the Father, to do the things which God commanded. As we've talked about in our Sunday school class, that to such an extent that He did, that He said, "I and the Father am one. He who has seen Me has seen the Father." The character and the stamp of the Father's approval was in Jesus' action. And even though He was obedient, His death was still required. For we read in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." The redemption He needed, the redemption we require, had to be purchased with blood. Without His sacrificial death, His life, no matter how perfect He lived it, would have been incomplete. So, as we come into covenant relationship to God and His Son, we have been requested to remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of our elder brother as a great and terrible price our redemption came at. And as we consider Jesus' life and His works and His death, let us be motivated to follow His example and pattern our life after His and obey His request to partake of these emblems in remembrance of Him, so that at His return with God's mercy we may be found acceptable to partake of them new with Him in His Father's kingdom. And before we partake of the emblems, let's turn to the reading in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, where we read, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now we'd like to stand and call on Brother Sid Strickland to offer prayer for the bread. I'd like to rise and call on Brother Bill Rott to offer thanks for the wine. As a special reminder, the fellowship meeting is here in the hall today at 1:30 p.m. And we will close our Sunday school service today with the singing of hymn 211. "Though the night be dark around us, in the narrow way we tread, casting off all fear of danger, by God's counsel safely led." After which we'd like to call on Brother Mac Biley to close with prayer.